Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then keep your Bibles open. We're going to read several passages throughout Romans on our way back to Romans 12. So, Father, I ask you to just help us now as we are learning together in these few weeks from your word what is worship and how we worship and why we worship, what moves us to worship, what compels us to worship, why we cannot help but worship. So we pray, Father, that as we have been singing praises and singing truth and declaring truth to one another, as we continue to look to your word, to your revelation to us, as you continue to tell us things about yourself and show us things about yourself, that we would respond, and our response to you would be worship. So help us, Father, not only to see these things, not only to know these things, but to glory in these wonderful things you have shown us and you have given us in Christ. To you be the glory. In His name, amen. So, this is part two of what is now a five-part, it was a four-part, it's now a five-part series on worship. Last week, we sought to lay the foundation for this series together by establishing a biblical definition of worship. Really, really kind of honing down to what's at the very core of worship. What is the most central meaning of biblical worship? And we decided that a great place to start would just be to look at the work that has been done in our philosophy of ministry. And we looked at that statement on worship, the very first sentence of that statement as our guiding definition, believing it to be a good biblical understanding of worship. It simply reads, worship is the proper response of all moral beings to God. To God. From that definition, we believe that there are two fundamental elements, and they are those components within that definition are emphasized throughout Scripture. We see it over and over in worship, in every explanation, in every example, in every command of worship. It's everywhere. Namely, those two things are divine initiation. Worship is responding to God. God has done something. God has said some things. God has done some things. God has graciously moved and He has graciously revealed. And in response to that, in response to divine initiation, is worship. And worship is our willing. We respond not being forced, but we respond willingly. And our response is proper. So our willing, proper response to God is worship. So worship begins with divine revelation. God speaks. God has spoken. God is speaking. God graciously reveals to us truth about Himself, about His purposes, about His will. God has graciously revealed to us the gospel, graciously revealed to us Christ, graciously revealed to us our state apart from Christ, graciously revealed to us salvation, the gospel. He shows us Himself. That's what revelation is. He tells us about creation, His work. He tells us about redemption, His work. And worship, then, because it is divine revelation initiated by God, it is not self-generated. It is not something we come up with in ourselves, something we make ourselves do or talk ourselves into or woo ourselves into. It's not self-generated. It's not engineered by man. True, authentic worship is a willing, proper response to God, not a response to movement or crowd energy or lighting or instruments or performance or any of those things that sometimes we think of. It's responding to God, responding to His truth, responding to Him. God prompts worship. God prompts worship by disclosing Himself to us. Divine revelation produces or results in worship. We respond to what God has revealed to us about Himself, about His grace that is constantly at work in our lives. And our response to God is willing, in that when we come into contact with God through His initiation by His grace, we are compelled to praise Him. We are compelled to give Him thanks. We desire to give Him thanks when we come to know Him and understand His ways and understand what He has done for us in Christ. We are compelled. Our response to God is willing. It is also proper in that God tells us how to respond to Him because we are responding to Him and He is the Lord God Almighty. So there is a proper way. There are proper ways and means to approach our holy God, to appropriately magnify Him, to appropriately exalt Him for His grace and as He is in His nature, holy God. And since God is ceaseless, so is worship. Worship will never cease because God will never stop revealing Himself. Since God is sovereign and gracious over all matters of life and salvation, so worship encompasses every aspect of our lives. Worship is ceaseless because God is ceaseless. Worship encompasses every aspect of our lives because God is sovereign and gracious over every aspect of our lives. So last week we tested our definition by viewing worship as it happens in heaven, heavenly worship. And so we briefly overviewed four passages in Revelation portraying heavenly worship. And we discovered that that definition is really sound. God initiates worship by divine self-disclosure. He shows Himself. He tells about Himself, and our response to Him, our proper response, our willing response, our varied response is worship unto Him. So the goal for the next four sermons is to see how worship encompasses every aspect of our lives. So today, and Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at living life as an act of worship. Living life as worship. So I've changed the title, whatever it says on your bulletin or in your notes. It is life as worship. I think I had worship is life. I think it's better stated life as worship. Our lives as a response to God. Next, we will look at how we worship at home. And then we will close out this series looking at how we worship when we gather together as a local church body. So today's text, we're going to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. In light, we're going to look at those two verses, or really verse 1, in light of the entire book of Romans. And that's why we're going to go back and read some passages. And what we're going to discover together is that worship is the way of life for the believer. Worship is life for the believer. It characterizes our lives. It defines our lives. Worship is our lives. Our new lives in Christ are a response to God. A response of worship. And a striving to respond to Him appropriately for all of His grace to us, His constant grace to us in Christ. So if you are able, would you please stand as we read Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in the Resource Center just to the right of the lobby. We would love for you to pick up a copy today as our gift to you. Romans 12. Many of you have this verse, maybe both verses, already in your heart. So this is going to be a good week of rich meditation as we're treasuring this together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, meaning God has initiated. God has done something. And I'm appealing to you based on the mercies. That's a broad category that Paul's going to put all of that under. The mercies of God that he's been talking about for 11 chapters. God has revealed to us in the book of Romans 11 chapters worth of mercies. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Here's the response. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's the life. Life as worship. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There it is. Your response to God is your life as an act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. That's mainly, Paul's saying, that's mainly what I mean by in verse 1. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Thank you. Praise the Lord for His word to us. So you're not going to believe this, but today's sermon has only one point. But it's a long one. It is a long one. Divine initiation for a life of worship. Divine initiation for a life of worship. Romans 12:1 is clearly a hinge verse in the book of Romans. Everything preceding 12:1 is building up to 12:1. Everything following 12:1 flows from 12:1. From chapters 1 through 11, Paul lays a rich and a weighty and an immovable theological foundation of immovable truth. Truth upon truth upon truth. And from chapters 12 through chapter 16, Paul makes application, draws out applications from the foundation that he has laid in the first opening chapters, first two-thirds of the book. So 12:1 divides the book of Romans between the theological truth and then the life application that springs from that theological truth. So it's a very crucial point in the book of Romans, and it's also very crucial for our understanding to see where Paul has been, why Romans 12:1 then is so important to have something under 12:1, because if the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is commanding us to live lives as living sacrifices, which means dying daily, we're going to have a lot under that that's moving us and motivating us and helping us and enriching us and giving us joy in taking up a cross every day. So I want us to treasure 12:1 in our hearts. I want you to know 12:1 and be able to quote it, but we've got to know what's behind it that makes 12:1 so precious and so moving in our lives. That brings 12:1 to life in us. So when he says therefore, that kind of clues us in that he's drawing on something he's just said. And I believe the therefore in 12:1, while it refers primarily to the doctrine he's just laid out in chapters 9, 10 and 11, I believe in a broader sense, it refers to everything that he's been talking about leading up to chapter 12, verse 1, because they are all connected. There's no division in the first 11 chapters. All of these truths are connected. They're building up together. There's a clear line of logical thought in this book. So, when Paul is speaking of living sacrifices as our worship to God, Paul means for us to understand that life, as believers, life is to be lived as worship, as responding to God, responding to something God has done, something we have learned about God because He has told us. We learn this because He has revealed it. He has shown it. He has given it to us in Scripture. So if we apply then our biblical definition of worship to the entire book of Romans, the hinge verse of 12:1 then is distinguishing between the divine initiation, the mercies of God, the first 11 chapters outlining these mercies, and then our proper response, our willing proper response to God is all of the application that comes after. That's the living sacrifices, is all of the imperatives. And that's where we're going next week, Lord willing. All of those imperatives is how Paul is putting flesh to the skeleton of living sacrifice. Well, what does that look like? And he gives us command after command after command after command. And that's a living sacrifice. And we're going to need a lot of grace, and we're going to need a lot of motivation, and we're going to need a lot of help to pursue that to God. That's the purpose for the first 11 verses, the revelation, the initiation of God, for us to find out just how deep are the mercies of God and how rich they are to us in Christ. And that's going to energize us to be people who live lives of worship, living sacrifices. So we need to have a good idea of all that Paul has said up to this point, because that's what Paul intends for us to do. He does not expect us to pursue lives of living sacrifice as worship to God just because he tells us to. He wants us to see something about God's mercies to us in Christ. There is profound mercy saturating these chapters. Profound mercy. Unbelievable mercy. He wants us to see that. He wants us to know that. He wants us to know something about just how vast is the mercy of God to us in Christ. And if we get that just a little bit, if we see that, if we glimpse that, if we cling to that just a little. And he goes on to say, this is our response. This is your response. This is how you respond to understanding the mercies of God. You lay down your life. Living sacrifices. That is, he says, look at the end of verse 1. That is your spiritual worship. That is our willing, proper response to all of these unbelievable mercies of God. When we understand what God has done for us, we will desire to give our lives to Him in worship. Revelation leads to worship. So let's walk through a brief overview of chapters 1 through 11. See, this is how you make one point the entire sermon. You come up with some long subpoints. And this is where we're at. We're going to look at a brief overview of chapters 1 through 11. I want us to point out five major doctrinal themes that Paul expresses. This is where he's leading us and teaching us about those mercies. Five major doctrinal themes in the first 11 chapters. There's much more here. Much more. This is a quick, very simplistic viewing of the first 11 chapters of Romans. So in chapters 1 through 3, Paul establishes that the universal problem of humanity, the human condition, is sin. And that's a huge problem. There's a massive problem with massive eternal consequence. All of us, Paul is saying in those first three chapters, all of us, each and every one of us, we're all sinners. Jew and Gentile alike. That is, we have rejected God. We have rebelled against God. We have turned from God. We are, by nature, against God. We do not want God. Jew and Gentile then are left without an excuse. We are sinners and we deserve the just and righteous punishment for our sins, for rejecting the goodness and the greatness of God. Because we do not want God, we do not want God on His terms. We do not want God as He is. Because of that, we would rather go our own way. We would rather make our own gods. We would rather serve ourselves. We would rather be God to our own lives, captain of our own vessels. Because we would rather go our own way, God has allowed us to go our own way. And that's not a cause for celebration. Because our own way is the path to destruction. Now, follow with me in chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 28 through 32. Chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. We'll read a brief passage for these 5 points. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is the human condition. That is the problem of the world. When Paul says, and later in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, by all he means Jew and Gentile, none excepted, none excluded. The Jew is guilty before God because he trusts in the law for his salvation, when in fact he is blind to the truth that he's a lawbreaker. He says, I am saved because I'm keeping the law, while all the time he's breaking the law. He's not righteous. He's not right before God. The Gentile is guilty before God because he has rejected the revelation that God has placed in creation and in his own heart, and has willfully turned from God to serve his own self. So he is guilty. The Jew is guilty. The Gentile is guilty. We are sinners. We have rebelled. We have turned. We have rejected. We have denied. We have attempted to create our own means of salvation, our own God to deliver us. And the question is often raised in the missionary context: what happens to the innocent man in Africa? Or the innocent man in the jungles of South America? If he dies and he hasn't heard about Christ and he hasn't heard about the gospel? Well, Paul objectively answers that question in these chapters. There are no innocent men in Africa. There are no innocent men in the jungles of South America. In fact, there are no innocent men anywhere for that matter. The universal problem, the human condition, is that we have all turned away from God, His goodness, His righteousness, His holiness, the fountain of life. We are guilty. We are sinners before a holy God. That is the first doctrinal foundation that Paul lays in the book of Romans. Second doctrinal foundation, in chapter 3, Paul describes a profound mercy of God. In spite of our rejection of God, God has made a way for us as sinners to be reconciled to Him, even though we are sinners. The book of Romans says, while we were yet sinners, God has made a way for us as sinners to be reconciled to Him, to be made right with Him by sending His Son to bear His wrath against our sin. That is the purpose that Paul highlights in the book of Romans. There are other purposes for the death of Christ, other things that Christ accomplished in His death. But Paul wants us to understand that we as sinners, a profound mercy of God who deserve just punishment, a profound mercy of God is that He has sent His Son to bear that punishment on our behalf. On our behalf. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So this whole understanding of law and faith and grace Paul is developing throughout the book. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jews are not any better off because they have the law. The Gentiles are not off the hook because they don't have the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. Look at verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift. Here's mercy. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there is a way to be made right. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That means wrath absorber. God put forward Christ to absorb the wrath against our sin to be, and He did that so that Christ would be received by faith, embraced by faith, loved by faith, believed in, trusted in by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins, that is, those before the cross. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that means after the cross, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That means God remains just even though we do not pay for our sins. How? He put forward Christ and He paid for them. Mercy. Profound mercy in Christ. Divine initiation has taken place for the purpose of creating worshipers, both Jew and Gentile, and Christ is the focal point of redemption. Christ is Redeemer. Christ is the one who secured our salvation by dying in our place on our behalf so that salvation is possible. We're all sinners. Without Christ, salvation is not possible. Now it is possible. Number three. Third doctrine then that Paul moves to in speaking of Christ is that in chapters 3-5, Paul begins to point out and argue and clarify that because God has been merciful in this way, because God has acted in this way in Christ, the way of salvation is only by faith in Christ. We are sinners, Jew and Gentile. The Jew can never keep all of the law. The Gentile has already rejected God. We're already doomed. We cannot get out of that. We cannot change that. But Christ has come. So since Christ has come, there's a way of salvation. It's called faith in Him. Trusting in Him, loving Him, embracing Him, treasuring Him, believing that in all things, Christ supreme. It's not through the law. It's through Christ. Paul continues to bring this point home because the only thing the law can do is prove that we are sinners. The only power the law has is to show us that we are sinners and that we need Christ, to point us to Christ for salvation in Him by faith in Him. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So this point is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is salvation. Trusting in Christ. That's the answer for the Jew and the Gentile, for everyone. Faith in Christ. Now, we should know verse 1, right? We've already treasured this one in our hearts together. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, declared to be right with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God now. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is, the future eternity of being in the presence of God forevermore. So salvation, past, present, and future, is certain and sure, but it is only by faith in Christ. Only by faith in Christ, because only Christ is our propitiation. That is not narrow-minded judgmentalism on every other religion. That is just truth as eternal salvation. There has only been and will only ever be one propitiation for our sin. One answer for our sin, and it's Christ. For the Jew and the Gentile. So, faith in Christ. So, we are sinners. God put forth His Son in mercy to bear His wrath against our sin. And the way to appropriate that in our lives, the way to realize that, the way to have that salvation in our lives is by faith in Christ. That's the first three doctrinal, eternal, immovable truths. Fourth, in chapters 5 through 8, Paul then begins to describe the post-conversion Christian life. Those who have believed in Christ, have embraced Christ. He begins to talk about what's next in 5 through 8. And he's demonstrating that those who have trusted in Christ for salvation are clearly set apart, clearly distinguished from those who have not trusted in Christ for salvation. And again, Paul's talking Jew and Gentile. This is everyone. Those who are in Christ are clearly different, clearly distinguished from those who are not in Christ. And this is called the doctrine of sanctification. That is, our lives, the way we live and our attitude and our heart and our desires and our actions and everything about us is being more and more fashioned in Christ's likeness. So we're being more and more set apart from those who do not love and treasure Christ. Indeed, believers, through the power of the Spirit, Paul goes straight to the ministry of the Spirit in these chapters. Through the power of the Spirit, believers engage in a lifelong battle to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live in a way that brings God glory through our actions and words and deeds and motives. To live to the glory of God. To live a life of worship is the intent of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in our lives. Paul is clear that if holiness is not evident in our lives, we are not born of God. If we do not identify with Christ, we do not belong to Christ. And since our sanctification is wrought only through the power of the Spirit of God, our sanctification is also a mercy of God. We would never want, we would never will ourselves, we would never determine, we would never carry out, we would never do good things in life for the glory of God without the influential power and moving of the Spirit of God in our lives to motivate and sanctify and convict and conform and energize. Look at chapter 8, verses 13 through Chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And he doesn't mean physical death. We're all going to do that unless Christ returns beforehand. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, see there, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he doesn't mean physically. He means forever. You will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. There's that revelation leading to worship. By whom we cry. Here's the worship. Abba, Father. Now, the Spirit of God indwelling us as believers in Christ is moving us and shaping us and convicting us. And it's a long, lifelong, sometimes gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching process. But God, the Spirit of God, is working in us to live this life to His glory. To evidence in word and deed that we do in fact treasure Christ, that we do in fact believe with all of our hearts in all things Christ supreme. Now, fifth doctrine. Fifth doctrine, and then we wrap up the sermon. In chapters 9 through 11, then, Paul answers a really soul-stirring, terrifying question. He does that by unpacking one of the deepest doctrines of our faith, the doctrine of election. And if you are familiar with the book of Romans at all, when you heard me say we're going to overview, you knew I was coming here, going here. The question is this. Here's the question these three chapters are going to answer. And they're going to answer beautifully. The question is this. If we have all rejected God, then who will ever believe in Jesus? God has sent His Son, and we can be saved by faith in Him, but who will ever believe if we have all turned from God? If, as Paul says in those first three chapters, in chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. If he says we have all turned away from God. If, as he says, there is none, Jew or Gentile, there is none who seeks God. We are sinners enslaved to our sin, bound in our sin, blinded by our sin. And he has sent his Son. But who's going to believe in him? You can be saved if you believe in him. Who's going to do that? We're all sinners. We've turned. We've rejected. We don't see. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We don't get it. We don't see it. We don't believe it. We don't want it. Now, if we answer that question, well, the answer is free will. God has given us free will. So some of us choose and some of us do not. Paul has already said he anticipated, I think, that one coming. And he's already said that's the wrong answer. In chapter 6, Paul says, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to our souls, we do not have a free will. We are either slaves of sin or slaves to righteousness in Christ. Now, we are free agents. We freely choose all the time. We make choices all the time and we freely make choices all the time. But we make our free choices based on the inclination of our wills. And our wills, ourselves, our inner selves, have a master always over them. And it's not us. Apart from Christ, it is sin who is dominating us. In Christ, it is Christ and the Spirit of God living in us, overriding our nature to turn from God. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ, Romans 6. So how will anyone ever believe in Christ if no one seeks after God? One of the reasons why the really difficult doctrine of election becomes very precious to me is because of what it says about the cross. Because what it says about the cross is Christ did not die with God hoping somebody, hopefully, will be saved. But He died on the cross with intention and purpose that we will be saved. So the answer, how are you going to believe if you're a sinner and you don't want God? How are you going to believe in Jesus? The answer is election. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul describes how the doctrine of election unfolds through history for both Jew and Gentile. Now, the deeper the doctrine, the more dangerous it is for us. Election is a dangerous doctrine. The more prone we are, the deeper it is, the more prone we are to confuse it, to distort it, to question it, and to even deny it. It helps us be more comfortable. We think. But God did not reveal to us. Why does He reveal to us for worship? God did not reveal to us this deep doctrine for any of those reasons, but for the reason of worship, which is exactly where Paul goes, right? Romans 12:1. Here's the point. Let's set aside for a moment everything we do not understand about election. And there's a lot we do not understand about election. So let's set that list aside. Let's set aside all of our unanswered questions about election. And we all have a lot of unanswered questions about election. Let's set those aside. And let's set aside all the difficulty. All the difficulty we have with election, and we experience a range of difficulty with election. Let's set all of that aside for a moment and just hear this. Just hear this. That's why Paul's going here. Election simply means this. By the sovereign free choice of God and for His glory, God, before time, made sure that you would believe, because He knew if He didn't make sure you would believe, you wouldn't believe. That's it. That's what election means. God made sure you would believe. He made sure I would believe, because if He left me to myself in my sin, I would not believe. Now, let's look at Romans 11. I've got to go quickly and then I'm wrapping up. But I want you to see this passage. Jew and Gentile, election, making sure we believe for the purpose of worship. Romans 11, beginning in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. So he's saying, I want you to get this about this deep and dangerous doctrine. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. He's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. They, Jews, are enemies of God for your Gentile sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received what? Mercy because of their disobedience, their Jew disobedience. So they, Jew too, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive. There it is. Mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile, therefore solving the human problem. We're all sinners. And Jew and Gentile are guilty before God, and God has initiated, God has moved and has saved Jew and Gentile. Now, in 12:1, when Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. By mercies, he is referring to our eternal, secure, everlasting salvation. We are saved because of divine initiation. God is credited with every single aspect of our salvation. God has totally, completely, eternally saved us. He sent His Son to pay for our sins so that we can be saved if we would just believe. Having believed in Christ, He sent His Spirit to indwell us as believers and sanctify us as believers that we would no longer serve sin, but that in Christ we would now serve the gospel. And He has made sure through sovereign election that we would believe, because if He did not choose us before time, we would never have chosen Him in time. God has been incredibly merciful to us in every phase of our salvation. He has acted, He has initiated, and living our lives as worship to God is our willing, proper response to divine initiation. So Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. That means we are saved and we don't deserve it. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That is worship. Let's pray. Father, as we move to the table in the next few minutes, we are responding to Christ at this table. We are remembering Christ. We are rejoicing in Christ for our salvation. And we delight in Him. When we take this wafer and we drink this juice, we are reminded in all of our senses and our total being that Christ bore our sins so that we might be saved. And we as believers just want to say hallelujah. And if you are not in Christ today, won't you come and embrace Him and love Him and believe in Him for salvation. It's the only way. God, to You be the glory. We pray and ask in Christ's name.